We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we have elected to do this by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. In our last study together, we were discussing the 8th verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll remember now that God has pointed out that the one world system, both political and ecclesiastical, will eventually become a system of utter hopelessness and helplessness, as we saw pictured in the prophetic scriptures, the 13th chapter of Revelation. In the 14th chapter, we noted the Lamb on Mount Zion as he uttered his great proclamations. And there we found God again sweeping us through the rest of the plan of Bible prophecy, carrying us to the end of the age, the harvest that Christ refers to is so many times in the parable. Then in the 15th chapter, we saw those who had not yielded their strength or their intelligence to the beast as they sang the song of Moses, that is, the song of deliverance around the throne. And in the 16th chapter, the pouring out of the wrath of God as he completes his plan of judgment in this creation. And once again, chapter 16 carries us forward as a wave of the sea through the end of the age. And once more, we back up in the 17th chapter to look more closely at that which God has revealed. You'll remember that the third great announcement of the 14th chapter was the fall of Babylon the Great. You'll further remember that the third messenger pouring out his bowl poured it out upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, which became blood. And now in the 17th chapter, this messenger, apparently it's the third one, comes to show John more detail concerning the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. We already led you back into the book of Jeremiah and pointed out that the many waters represented nations. However, we pointed out we did not need to go as far as the book of Revelation, for we'll find in the 15th verse of this very chapter that the word of God declares, "The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongue." We pointed out that it was the third messenger that poured his bowl out upon the waters, the rivers, and the fountains that became blood. And then we began to look in a little bit of detail at this harlot. We noted that this is the second woman we've seen in the book of Revelation. The first in chapter 12 we found to be the righteous line, the sons of God, his elect from the beginning of time until the end of time. We have seen at various times, even in our prophetic study, that salvation is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we find that that grace of God has resulted in the choosing of a peculiar people, chosen not by their merit, not because God knew they were worthy of choice or that he was under obligation to choose them, but that they were chosen by and merely by the outpouring, the sovereign outpouring of his grace. We remember in our study that as far back as the book of Genesis, God alluded to the sons of the devil and the seed of the woman. We found in the book of Galatians that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are Abraham's seed. We find that God has always had his remnant, that there have always been those whom he has chosen and those whom he has sealed. We found further that the woman of chapter 12 represented the very channel through which God himself became incarnate in the flesh that he might accomplish our redemption. And we contrasted that woman in the 12th chapter, that woman of heavenly descent, clothed with the marks of heavenly origin, to the woman here in chapter 17. We found the woman in the 17th chapter to be called a harlot. We pointed out that she's not only a harlot, but she's the mother of harlots, and that her daughters represent the various ramifications of paganism as it exists in the world today. We further found that all of the pagan religions that deny the efficacy and the necessity of the vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ have a common source and a common leader. We found that that which God calls Babylon here is more than the nation Babylon. And it led us back in our study to the very beginning of a unified effort on the part of men under the tutelage of Satan to direct their religion and their religious observances to the creation rather than to the Creator. We found that all pagan religions stem from that source, and we looked at some of the marks of that paganism, marks which continue today in every facet of Protestantism and Catholicism and paganism in the world. These marks are inseparably and indelibly engraved upon the religious practices of the earth. The natural man, by his own natural bent, leans toward an organization and an authority. The Almighty God declared when he departed this earth that he would send the Holy Spirit. It is not the Pope or some Protestant leader who is the vicar of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. It is not some organization that functions as the living, vital body of the Lord Jesus, but it is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and within me as true believers, who identifies us together as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We further found that this woman apparently is controlling the nation, the political system. This is characteristic of ecclesiasticism. For many thousands of years before Christ and after Christ, the organized religious systems have thirsted for power to control the political system. This was painfully true in Roman Catholicism through the Inquisition and the Dark Ages, and is just as true of Roman Catholicism today. But dearly beloved, many overlook that it is also true of Protestantism. Many arguments are advanced for a unified church that will have a powerful voice in politics and in the controlling of the laws and the government of the country. God never ordained it so. We noted in our study of the parables that God likened the kingdom to a tree. It should have been a mustard plant. It was planted as a mustard seed. But it grew into a great tree, a disproportionate abortion of that which was planted or expected, that housed the sons of the devil in its very branches, and became so big that those who wanted to could rest under the shade thereof. God did not ordain such an organization or such a system, and is here revealing that not only did he not ordain it, but that it is controlled by Satan himself, dominated by Satan, representing the ends of evil, not the ends of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. We found that the woman sits on the beast and controls the beast, until in the 6th chapter, as John found her drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, that he was amazed beyond wonder when he recognized this not as political Rome, but as the ecclesiastical organization that takes the name of Jesus Christ and yet becomes drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Oh, the blasphemy that has been perpetrated in the name of Jesus Christ by church courts throughout the world and throughout the centuries, violating the very precepts of that which God revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John stands in utter amazement. Could it be that the very system with which he had aligned himself would become drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? And history now stands to testify with a resounding yes. It's true. The very soul of man and the heart of man rebels and recoils in horror in considering the deeds done by the organized church in the name of Jesus Christ. John is amazed. The messenger, however, is not, and suggests to John that he should not wonder. Why, I'll tell you the secret of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We pointed out to you that the word mysterion in the Greek, the word translated mystery, in the Authorized Version and the American Standard Version, is the Greek word for secret. Paul is telling us a secret when he says, "We shall not all sleep." The messenger says here, "I will tell thee the secret of the woman." This is a truth that is now being revealed that was not revealed in past time. Many, many, many months ago, when we began this study in Bible prophecy, we laid down several basic precepts that we would use as we looked at the Word of God, and in particular, the prophetic Scriptures. We noted that God has revealed over and over again that Scripture has a dual fulfillment. And the prophecies concerning Babylon in the book of Jeremiah surely came to pass on the nation of Babylon and the city of Babylon. But God is now revealing the secret that there is more to come, and that those prophecies, as true as God declared through Joseph, that the reason the dream is doubled unto thee is that God hath made it sure. And we believe that that principle pervades the very warp and woof of the Scriptures, in particular the prophetic Scriptures. The reason God has doubled the fulfillment of prophecy is that God has made it sure. And we now find that the prophecies spoken against a literal nation and a literal city are true in the ecclesiastical and political organizations, yea, even the industrial organizations of the last time. I'll tell you the secret of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We also pointed out in our last study together that the 7 heads and the 10 horns are the very seal of Satan himself. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation made it very clear that when we look at this expression, we are looking at Satan and that which Satan has stamped with his likeness. Now we're beginning to look at this. The 8th verse says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into perdition." The Authorized Version speaks of the bottomless pit. The literal Greek rendering would be the pit of the abyss. This is the place where the beast and the false prophet will be imprisoned during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on a literal throne in a literal city of Jerusalem. We find that the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Many have used this expression to point out that we are looking at the revival of the Roman Empire. We closed in our study the last time together, pointing out that the iron of the legs, the thighs and the legs of the image of Daniel chapter 2 does carry over into the feet of iron and clay. However, let us not fail to note that the feet and the 10 toes do have clay added to the iron, and we believe it is a basic mistake, biblically speaking, to limit the last great world power to the confines of the old Roman Empire. We believe that God has clearly revealed that the last great world power will be a coalition government that will include the iron of the Roman Empire, not only its original boundaries, but also of its power and its dictatorial attitude and its control over people. An agreement or a coalition government between that type and the clay in the book of Daniel. We pointed out in our study of the book of Daniel that the image and the illustration used represents very clearly the rights of the people. The word Laodicea, as we studied together, the seventh letter to the seven churches, represents the rights of the people. And we believe there will be a weakness in that coalition government, an inability to get along in complete harmonious agreement. However, we believe the scriptures have made it clear that the last great world power will be called a beast by God, will be controlled and dominated by Satan and run by the ecclesiastical system for a while, and will represent a coalition government between the great powers of the world at that time. Now, we are being told the secret of this beast. We are told that he was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into perdition. As we look at ancient history, we find that the Egyptians, and before the Egyptians, the Assyrians controlled all they knew of the earth. Then the Egyptians controlled all they knew of the earth. Then the Babylonians were in dominant control. Then the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks. Then the Romans. And then something happened. The Almighty God incarnated himself in human flesh. He walked the roads of this earth. He talked to the humans whom he himself had molded out of the dust of the earth and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He worked miracles demonstrating his deity, his power, and his control over this creation. And to stamp the very seal of certainty upon the incarnation itself, he allowed the very creatures he had spoken into existence to nail him to the cross and take the life he had taken in the incarnation and shed the blood he had taken in the incarnation in your place, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And he left the seal for all to consider, that if they took this life, if they destroyed that temple, he would build it again in 3 days. And he rose from the dead victorious over death. And the word of God reveals that God is now calling out a people after his name, that he has paused in the running of his prophetic program. We looked at the study of Daniel's 70 weeks and noted the great gap that exists between the 69th and the 70th. And from that day until this, there has not been a dominant world power that controlled every nation. We had the fiasco for 1,000 years of the Holy Roman Empire. We had no strong governments on any hand. We had the corruption and the anarchy that existed during the Dark Ages. We had the influence of a corrupt religious system on masses of people held in pitiful ignorance. Out of that dismal period of time that historians refer to as the Dark Ages, we saw the glimmering light of the Reformation. We saw a renewed study of the Word of God and examination of the prophetic scriptures. A recognition of the sovereign power of the majestic God in all of this creation. We saw the industrial reforms and transformations that took place until the nations that now exist grew out of that dismal abyss. Yet since the days of Jesus Christ till now, no nation has controlled the earth. God pictures the nations as beasts, and in particular, he pictures Satan as a dragon, the chief of the beasts. And during the time of God's grace, during the outpouring of that grace, manifested in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God declares he is quiet. He spoke in love. He spoke in mercy. He spoke in truth. And when he speaks again, he will thunder forth in judgment. We pointed out, I believe, in a previous study that the unregenerate man looks at all things supernatural as from God. But the mature believer in Jesus Christ in this day and age looks with suspicion on all things which are supernatural as from Satan. This is the time of the silence of God. We mentioned this in a previous study, that when Peter was imprisoned, the gates were open, and when early in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostles were thrown in prison, the bonds of the chains fell off of them, and they came forth, freed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't long until Israel had rejected the gospel and the claims of Christ. Until the persecution started and the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem into every nation under heaven. We then see Paul going up the Appian Way, the great apostle Paul, used by the Holy Spirit to write 13, possibly 14 New Testament books. The great apostle who had demonstrated the power and the deliverance of God throughout his life. We see him led out on the Appian Way and beheaded, and God does not thunder from heaven. The chains do not fall from his arms or his ankles. The executioner is not struck down by the power of God. No, the heavens are silent. Peter says rightly so. Are we not aware of the fact that the long-suffering of God leadeth us to repentance? The scriptures declare that in the last days scoffers shall come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't have time to give an adequate exegesis of that passage. We'll look at it more closely as we complete this study in prophecy. But suffice it to say that those who suggest a mockery in the delaying of the Lord Jesus Christ to return as he promised are totally unaware that it's the long-suffering of God that leadeth us to repentance. Had he come 100 years ago, we'd not be here. And not only has he chosen us unto himself, not only has he chosen you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he may have yet chosen generations unborn. It's the long-suffering of God that leadeth us to repentance. But until the day comes that Jesus Christ calls out his very own with a trump of God, leads them up to be with him, so shall they ever be with the Lord. Until that day, there will not be a dominant world power. Those who speak of the absolute overrunning threat of communism would do well to pay heed to the word of God, that the nations are ordained of God, the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. The communists may thirst for world control, they may plan for world control, others have done that before them. They're not the first, and they may well not be the last, with such plans and such design. Alexander the Great had them 350 years before Christ. No, dearly beloved, there will not be a one-world government and a one-world power that works effectively until the Lord Jesus Christ has called us out and Satan has taken over. And thus we see the beast representing a world power that controls the world, was and is not. And we believe the expression fits more than just the Roman Empire, but fits the very facet of the image and the beast of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. There's been a great period of time when no one world power dominates the earth. It has been suggested, and we'll read, that the whole world wonders after the beast. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13. It's been suggested that if the Roman Empire were to be revived, the whole world would wonder after this. Why, dearly beloved, we deign to say that the revival of the ancient Roman Empire with its power and prestige would be nothing compared to the recent revival of the nation of Israel. 2,500 years they've been out of the land, persecuted and forsaken and trodden down by every nation under the sun. Greatest crimes in history perpetrated against their race and their people. Yet almost, so to speak, in a moment of time when we look at history, they have become again an indigenous nation, flying their flag in the United Nations of this world. Such a resurrection is a modern day miracle that transcends any that could be suggested. And yet the world does not wonder after the resurrection of the nation of Israel. There is not a great amazement on the part of the unbeliever that Israel is again a nation. We have every reason to believe that were the ancient Roman Empire to be revived, some such attitude would still prevail. The unbeliever would not be much impressed. Dearly beloved, we live in a day and an age when men and women are talking of unity, of the rights of the people, of freedom, of liberty, and we'll be utterly amazed when they reach the culmination of all those efforts to bring together the political systems of this world in a one compromised world government, and all of the religious efforts of this world into a great compromised melting pot of ecumenical religious thought. They will be utterly amazed to find out there is no liberty, there is no justice, no civil rights, no democracy. And the world will wonder, rightly so, after the beast. There's been a great pause in the control of the world government, while the Almighty God has worked his pleasure and has thundered from heaven that he has appointed the powers that be, and that we as believers in Christ are not to reply against the power, for mayhap we'll be replying against God. The day comes when the world governments will once again be concentrated together under the domination of the great beast, the king of beasts, Satan himself, the great dragon of Revelation chapter 12. And the world will then suddenly wake up to the fact that their great and grand and glorious dreams of liberty are gone. It did not work, and they wonder after the beast. He was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into perdition. And we are going to see his rising out of the pit of the abyss in the next couple of chapters, and then we'll see his being cast into hell. Gracious Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in the study of thy word. May it indeed be the literal word of the living God, that it might grip our hearts and change our lives, that all that we do and say might ascribe honor and glory and dominion and power to Jesus Christ. Take the lives and the time and the talent of each of us, and garner it into thy service without reservation. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.